Tonight, we'd like to look at the two subjects of forgiveness and holiness, and like to look at them as two parallel thoughts that run together in this passage. Those thoughts are expressed there in verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. That's holiness. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's forgiveness. I think it's often common in our time to perhaps gravitate towards one doctrine or another and sometimes hold it up to the exclusion of other doctrines. And I think John laid these two principles side by side in order to help give balance to the Christian life. He opens this chapter by inviting us to come and pay attention as little children. These things write I unto you. And I think we're called little children in the sense of we are to be teachable and growing and trusting, especially as it relates to sin and our salvation. And I believe that the thought here of little children is not necessarily just new converts, but it goes on and it's used in connection, I believe, to any man, because the thought here is expressed to all those who have experienced propitiation of sins. It goes on and also discusses walking in obedience. And so I think the term little children, again, is just to teach us that we are to be childlike in our faith as it relates to sin and salvation, and as it relates to the topic of forgiveness and holiness. We are not to live in sin, that is, we are to be holy. These things I write unto you that ye sin not. But when we sin, and he's making it very clear that we are to trust Christ and not our holiness. And so looking at his first thought as he develops that, is this idea of we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This idea of an advocate is someone who is appointed to be our defender, someone who is appointed to represent our case. He's referred to as Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the one who is appointed to represent our case before God. He's called the righteous or the righteous one because his character is wholly credible. When someone is pleading another person's case, one of the things that will come into play is how credible is the testimony? Can we trust the testimony of the one who is the advocate? And so when Jesus Christ is introduced, he's introduced as Jesus Christ the righteous. And when he presents our case to the Father, he is someone who can be totally trusted. The Father has absolute confidence in the Son. And what the Son says on our behalf will stand. The Father will accept everything that the Son presents in regards to our salvation. And so, looking further into that thought, what does it mean to be an advocate? It means that he acknowledges our sin to the Father. He does not in any way try to minimize the fact that we have sinned, or that we are sinners, or that we are in need of salvation. No, but he realizes that even though we are a sinner, we need a representation before the Father. Because after all, as sinners, we are in need of salvation. He acknowledges the necessity that a full penalty be paid for sin. He's not trying to minimize the fact that this sin deserves a punishment. He recognizes that the sin does deserve a punishment. But as Jesus Christ, the righteous, he's able to present our case as someone who has paid the debt in full. He says, Father, I have paid the debt for this man's sin. Therefore, you can be righteous in giving this man salvation. He also stands as a surety for our righteousness. This thought is expressed in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 22. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. The idea of surety is that he is standing firm on our behalf, or he's pledging himself for us. He's standing in our place. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, he's saying there have been other people who throughout history have stood as surety on the behalf of God's people. But all these people eventually died and somebody else had to stand in their place. There had to be another priest who would come along. And here's a distinction between Jesus Christ as our high priest and the other priests who come and go. Wherefore he is able to save them. I'm sorry, backing up. Verse 24. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The thought here is this, that Jesus Christ is made a priest forever. And therefore his message is not different in any way. In Aaron's priesthood, there could have been the possibility that one priest would have presented a person's case a little differently than another priest because of the difference in humanity and the difference in human perspective. But this man, Jesus Christ, he lives forever. And his message is always consistent. He's righteous, and so his testimony is always credible. And he lives forever, and so he always says the same thing on our behalf. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The idea that he is always there, he's always speaking on our behalf, because he stands as surety for our righteousness, he is able to save to the uttermost. In other words, he can save the vilest of sinners because he himself represents perfection. There is no sin that's greater than the righteousness that he stands for on our behalf. The thought is also expressed in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Speaking of Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. The idea here is this, is that Jesus Christ stands as our surety, stands in our stead, pleads our case before the Father and says, Father, you can forgive this man on the basis of my perfection, my perfect righteousness, my perfect obedience, the complete sacrifice that I made for this man's sin. And I give to him my righteousness. So that when you see him, you see my righteousness on his account. That's what imputed righteousness means. The Father recognizes imputed righteousness of Christ for those who trust in him and for those who are committed to holy living. We do not trust our holiness for salvation. Rather, we trust the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ for our salvation. If we had to trust our own obedience or our own holiness for salvation, our salvation would always be imperfect. It would always fall short of God's holy and perfect standard. But when we trust Christ for cleansing, we are also in that confession and in that desire for salvation. That true repentance, true faith in Christ is also an expression of a desire to be free from sin. And that's where the relationship between forgiveness and holiness comes in. If we truly want to be forgiven of our sins, we are saying to God, we desire to be free from sin. Therefore, the imputed righteousness of Christ is imputed to those who are committed to holiness. This thought is expressed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, the calling unto salvation, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So when we experience forgiveness, when Jesus stands on our behalf, what takes place within our heart is a desire to be like Christ. He imparts to us or imputes to us perfect righteousness, but at the same time, He imparts to us a desire to be holy. Everyone that He justifies, He gives a desire for sanctification also. He is also ever performing this advocacy on our behalf. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. This tells each one of us that we are always in need of forgiveness. We are always in need of a mediator. That if Jesus Christ would ever stop His office of mediating on our behalf, our salvation would become insecure. The sacrifice that He made is perfect. The righteousness that He imputed on our behalf is perfect. But because we continue to fall into sin, we continue to struggle with sin for the rest of our life, we're continually in need of forgiveness, we have an ever continuing need of someone who represents our case. And so we always have a need of an advocate to plead our case before the Father. Verse 2. And He is a propitiation for our sins. Looking at that idea of propitiation first. This idea of propitiation is that God's wrath has been turned away. God's wrath, which was justly towards us, has been turned away from us. We have transgressed against God. He is righteous in being angry with our rebellion against Him. In fact, the Scripture says that He is angry with the wicked every day. On our side, we're called children of wrath. And the thought here is this, that between God and us, there's this enmity. In the sinner, there's this nature that rebels against God, that resists the law of God. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. To be carnally minded is to be at enmity against God. Romans tells us that very clearly. And so there's this wrath that's between us. We are by nature children of wrath. We are resentful of what God requires of us. God is also just in being angry at our sin. And this idea of propitiation then is that God's just wrath is turned away from us. He will not overlook our sin because He is morally perfect. But in the sinless sacrifice of Christ, all that God requires for reconciliation to Him is fully satisfied. You see, we come to God by faith through Jesus Christ because we're saying, Jesus, I believe that everything that You have done for me on the cross is sufficient for my salvation. That's what it is to put our faith in Jesus Christ. He is a propitiation for our sin. The thought here is the sin of all the believers, the sin of all those who have experienced justification. He is a propitiation for our sin, not for ours only, but there's the contrast, but also for the sin of the whole world. Ours is in contrast with that word, but. Sin is propitiated on behalf of those who believe, but it's also on behalf of all those who will be justified. All those who will come to Christ can know already that in Jesus Christ, God's wrath has all been turned away in relation to their sin if they will put their faith in Him. Another way of saying it would be this. All the sin of God's elect have been propitiated in Jesus Christ. All those who have come to Him and all those who will come to Him. Not only is the propitiation of Christ sufficient for those who have and will believe, but it's also sufficient for the sins of the whole world. Because Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. There's no man who can say that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient for my sin. If he was to say that, he would be damned, not on the basis of Christ's sacrifice being insufficient, but on the basis of his unbelief, his refusal to believe that it was sufficient for him. And so the question might be, why do not more people believe? If God has done all this graciously for us, why do not more people accept his forgiveness? If we turn over to 1 John 4 and look at verse 10, it's even more astounding, this idea of propitiation. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God is taking it one step further and saying, God did not propitiate our sins through Jesus Christ merely because he knew that we would love him. He's saying it has nothing to do with whether we would love him or not, but it has everything to do with the fact that he loved us. What he's saying is, God loved us that much that he sent Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins merely on the basis of his love, even though it had nothing to do with our love. In other words, if no man would ever return the love, God's love was so great that he still would have done it on our behalf. And so we ask the question again, why do people refuse forgiveness? People refuse forgiveness because they reject holiness. People refuse forgiveness because they reject holiness. Because they know that when Christ forgives sins, he gives us the power to live free from sin. When we don't desire to live free from sin, that's why we don't seek the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That's why we find it hard to extend the forgiveness of Jesus Christ to other people. There's a relationship between experiencing forgiveness and living a holy life. The living the holy life is the fruit of being truly forgiven. And when we come to God for forgiveness and we ask Christ to turn away the wrath of God against our sin in our life, what we are truly saying is, Lord, we want to be free from the power and also the penalty of sin. We desire to be holy. We desire to live an obedient life. And in fact, there's no one that has ever been saved, ever, who does not truly have a desire to be obedient and to live free from sin. You see how that thought is developed now in the next three verses. And hereby we know that we do know him if we keep his commandments. He's saying there's a relationship between knowing Jesus Christ and keeping his commandments. He's saying this is how you can check your relationship with Jesus Christ, by looking at your obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. You see, it would be pretty hard for a father to be convinced that their child loves them if the child would come up and say this, You know, Dad, I really respect you. And I really appreciate the fact that you're my dad. And I really appreciate the fact that you love me and you've done so much for me. In fact, I appreciate it so much that I'm going to disobey you in every way that I can. We would say that it's mockery. But that's exactly how some people teach salvation. You know, the only reason that we can experience salvation, that we can repent and believe, is because God has commanded us to do so. We can be sure that he accepts us because he's commanded all men everywhere to repent. Because he's commanded all men everywhere to repent, that tells us that God has an interest in the repentance of every person. And we're able to come in faith because God has commanded it. And so it's not that we're saved by our obedience, but the commandments of Christ lead us to salvation. In the commands of Christ is the invitation to salvation. We can never separate obedience from salvation. Obedience always has a connection to salvation. Not that we try to obey to the point where we can feel saved, but rather because when we are saved and as the invitation comes to the commands of God and we respond to that, we experience salvation. And obedience becomes then the fruit of our salvation. It becomes the lifeline between us and God. As we obey Him, we come into close relationship with Him. If you look at these verses, verse 4, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." In other words, if someone says, "Well, I know Jesus, but all you need to do is know Jesus and be forgiven and trust him as your Savior, and you don't need to obey him." The scripture says that if someone says that, that person is a liar and the truth is not in him. It goes on to say that whoso keepeth his word in him verily is the love of God perfected, and hereby know we that we are in him. And so it's a relationship check. We know that we are in him because of checking our lives and seeing what our perspective is in relation to God's commandments. It also tells us that through keeping the commandments, we are perfected or we're matured or we grow in grace. The commandments are given to us to teach us how to grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. To refuse to obey is to choose to break relationship with God. These three verses, 3, 4, and 5, essentially say the same thing in three different ways and simply bring out different aspects of the relationship between salvation and obedience. But the fact that this the same kernel of truth is expressed in three different ways and said three different times, one right after another, tells me that God intends that we take his commandments very seriously. Obeying the commandments, again, by way of review, is the way we come into relationship with God, through repenting, believing, and trusting in Christ. Obeying the commandments is the fruit of a right relationship with God. When we have been forgiven by putting our complete trust in Jesus Christ, the fruit of that relationship is obedience to the commandments. Obedience to the commandments is the means by which we learn to know God or learn to grow in our relationship with Him, to grow in our knowledge of Him. Minimizing obedience is equivalent to minimizing a relationship with God. The next time someone who professes to be a Christian minimizes obedience to the commandments of Scripture, you can be sure that they are minimizing your relationship with God. Those who will lower your view of obedience are craftily turning you away from God. They will not come out and say, "It is our design to turn you away from God and to turn you towards living a life that is cold and indifferent to a relationship with God." They will not say that. They will simply say, "The commandments of God are not obedient." The commandments of God and obedience to them are not important. That is how they will say it. In reality, they're saying the same thing. Anyone who is serious about developing fruit unto perfection, fruit that's ready for harvest, will take seriously obedience to the commandments of Jesus Christ. There's also another point here in verse 6. "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." In other words, Jesus Christ is the example in how we carry out the commandments. We're to learn to obey the commandments in a Christ-like way, or we're to carry out the commandments according to the Spirit and the example of Jesus Christ. We should interpret and apply the commandments in a way that is consistent with the life of Christ here on earth. And I'd like to give an example of this. If we move back to the 1500s, where most of the Western world was controlled by Roman Catholicism, and those who did not adhere to the teachings of Roman Catholicism were considered heretics and were put to death. And then along came the Reformers, and they developed another view of Christianity. But in both cases, they believed that there should be a state religion, that they believed that a country could only embrace one form of religion, either Roman Catholicism or Reformed teaching. And in either way, if you lived in either one of those countries, whether it was Roman Catholic or whether it was Reformed, you were forced to join the state church. And here's the scripture that they both used. Jesus said, when he gave the invitation to come to my house, there's a supper prepared, and the people began to make excuses and not to come. And then he told them to go out, this man told them to go out and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And so the Reformers and the Roman Catholics used this teaching to say, well, here it is in Scripture. You are to compel them to come in, that the house may be filled. Well, what do you do with those who refuse to come? Well, you compel them. What if they refuse to come even when they're compelled? You punish them. What if they still refuse to come? You burn them at the stake. You behead them. You dismember them. You stretch them on a rack. And so the question becomes, were they being obedient to the commands of Christ? They would say, yes, we're compelling them to come in. The question is, did they have a right interpretation of Scripture? How do we know if we have a right interpretation of Scripture? If it matches the spirit and the example of Jesus Christ. You see, the Catholics said, we have a right interpretation of Scripture if it's in accordance with our church's teaching and traditions. The Reformers said, we have a right interpretation of Scripture if we can prove that we have used a very scholarly interpretation. The Anabaptists said that the ultimate test of a true interpretation of Scripture is whether it is consistent with the spirit and life of Christ. What does the Scripture say? He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. When all those disciples left Jesus, when he talked about the bread of life, that he's the bread of life come down from heaven, when he said, unless you eat this bread and drink of this cup, or unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And it says that many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Did Jesus compel them to come back? Did he teach his apostles how to persecute other people into the truth or into the church? You can't find it anywhere in Scripture, anywhere in the New Testament. You see, that interpretation of Scripture is inconsistent with the example of Christ. And if it's inconsistent with the example of Christ, it's not a true interpretation of Scripture. So it's important to see Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone as our salvation. It's important that we obey the teachings of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, it's important that in our application and obedience to the teachings of Jesus Christ, they are consistent with the example of Jesus Christ. The teaching that you can work your way into salvation has its roots. It has its roots in Catholicism, where they believe that salvation is offered to those who will have faith in God and obey the church's teachings. And through obeying the church's teachings and the traditions of the church, and through faith in God, you can be saved. There's another teaching that's still prevalent in our time, and that is that as long as you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and trusted Him alone for salvation, it doesn't matter how you live after that. Once you've made that profession of faith, even if you disobey and live a life of disobedience, you will yet be saved. Both of those teachings have their roots in the teachings of men, not in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come to deliver us from sin through forgiveness, through advocacy, through propitiation, through teaching, and through example. Christ has done all this for us that we might be free from the power of sin. He says, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And the word which He speaks unto us, we are regenerated by it. And we're also given the power through it to live a life that is sanctified. Even though we fall into sin and we fall short of the mark, yet Jesus Christ is ever interceding on our behalf that we might be forgiven, and ever imparting to us His sanctifying grace that we might continue in our commitment to holy living. So once again, what about those who say, "I don't believe that God will damn those who are disobedient as long as they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior"? What do we say to them? We give them the Word of God. "He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." We give them the words of Jesus. "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" We give them again the words of Jesus that either you're building your life on the foundation of a rock or the foundation of a sand, and the only difference between the two is whether you obey the word or not. How do we know that Jesus saves sinners who trust in Him? We only know that by the Word of God. How do you know that He died for you? Because the Bible tells us so. The same Word that assures us of forgiveness for salvation is the same Word that points us to obedience and holy living. All those who are saved are made obedient by God. Let's look at two favorite verses in closing that are often used in connection with salvation, but are many times used erroneously in their application. Looking first to Ephesians chapter 2, this idea of being saved by grace with no further requirement being placed upon our lives. Ephesians chapter 2, reading verses 8 through 10. "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Those verses are quoted very commonly in evangelical circles. It comes strongly from the Reformed tradition. And it's true that we are saved by grace. It is true that we are saved by Jesus Christ alone, and we should never put our faith in anything other than Jesus Christ alone. But what does verse 10 say? "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Walk in them. In other words, everyone that is saved to be holy. No one is saved for any other reason but to live a Christ-like life, because we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So if we're created in Christ Jesus unto a new creature and born again, were also created in Christ Jesus unto good works. How about the thought then? Of working in relation to our salvation. A verse that's often used in connection to that is Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. This is used very commonly by Roman Catholics to teach their view of salvation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And the teaching is simply this: we can never know for sure that we're saved unless we are faithful the whole way through our life, because all our life we need to work out our salvation. We need to work it out by fear and trembling. There's always a degree of uncertainty that degree of uncertainty is to inspire us to greater and greater works. Notice what the next verse says, verse 13. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." You see, in both of those classic texts, if we read all of the scripture, there's the balance. To those who teach a work salvation, it's not about what we are doing, but it's about what God is doing in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If God would stop working in us, there would be nothing that would be working out of us that would be worthwhile. In the fullness of Scripture, there is the balance that we need. We need to believe completely that Jesus Christ and Jesus alone saves us. But we also need to believe that everyone that Jesus saves, he saves so they can live a holy life.